Good morning, Summit Church. Good morning, Raleigh, Durham. My name is JD, and I am one of the pastors here at the Summit Church. It's a little cooler today than when we first envisioned this. I think the official gap between summer and fall, the transition between summer and fall this year took about 9 minutes. So we weren't expecting it to be this cool, but we are glad for the weather, glad for us all to be here in one place, in one location. Many of us have been thinking about this event for about 10 years. About 10 years ago, there was a group of about 300 of us, most of whom are still here and many of whom I've seen this morning, that covenanted together to do whatever it took to reach our city with the gospel. Now, every weekend, we meet in several different locations, seven different campuses, and five different locations around the triangle. I know that you come from those places. In fact, I already know that there are a few people who went to those locations this morning, and you'll see them trickle in here after we've gotten started. But North Raleigh, are you guys here this morning? North Raleigh. How about West Club and North Durham? West Club and North Durham. How about Summit in Espanol? You guys here? So they got a banner. So, ¿cómo están? How about all of our Briar Creek campuses combined? Are you guys here? And our newest campus, our youngest baby, the Cary campus, are you guys here this morning? Here we are now, all together, gathered in one place, several thousand strong in the heart of Durham, with one message, and that is that Jesus is Lord, and that He saves sinners. Sinners like you and me. Our mission at the Summit Church is simple, and that is that in response to the gospel, we want to love God, we want to love each other, and then we want to love our world. We are not a body of people that is united around politics. We're not united because of a race that we share together. We're not united because we're all in the same socioeconomic class, and we're not united around a societal agenda. We are united around the one message that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, sinners like us. We believe that there is one kind of person, sinner, and one hope for us all, Jesus. We got inspiration for this event today by reading Acts chapter 2. At the birth of the church, the Apostle Peter was in the heart of Jerusalem, where he preached a message about Jesus being Lord. And it says that multitudes of people responded to that message that was preached not in a church, but in the heart of the city. They responded and were baptized. That is what is going to happen today, we believe. Many of you probably didn't know this when you came, but you are going to respond to the gospel today and put faith in Jesus Christ. And many of you, we believe, are going to take a step to show that. The same step that followers of Jesus have taken to declare their faith in Jesus for the last 2,000 years. You're going to get baptized today. You didn't know it was going to happen when you came, but you came dry. You're going to leave wet, but in fellowship with God. Some of you have trusted Christ before, but you've never been scripturally baptized as a profession of your faith in Jesus. And today, you're going to have a chance to take that important first step of obedience as well. So I'm going to actually cut my message short to give you time to do that, which people from our church will tell you is an Old Testament miracle that I will be doing that, but it is that important that we do that. I've even heard, by the way, rumors that when I make really good points, that bull up there is going to snort smoke. I hope that doesn't happen because I know you won't pay any attention to me, but that's some of what's going to happen today. We are convinced of the gospel of Jesus because it is the message that Jesus gave when He rose from the dead. These are not our opinions because we think that we're any more moral, any more spiritual, or any more righteous, or any smarter. This is the testimony that Jesus gave having risen from the dead. I know that whenever we talk a lot about God, people start to ask questions like, well, now how do you know? I mean, who are you to say? Well, why are you the guy who gets to speak and tell us all what God thinks? Maybe you're just projecting what you think. There's a conversation that I overheard not too long ago in what people at our church know is my favorite restaurant in all the world except for Angus Barn, and that is Waffle House. I'd stopped in one afternoon to have my favorite dish at the Waffle House. I always get the same thing: hash brown, scattered smothered covered, chunk top, diced and peppered. I get a chocolate chip waffle and then sugar-free syrup, because that makes up for the 3,000 calorie hash browns that I have. I'd ordered my Diet Coke, and I was sitting there when I overheard a conversation taking place between a guy that was a patron at the Waffle House and one of the waitresses. Now, you could just look at this guy and tell that he was the kind of guy that spent a lot of time at the Waffle House, and I wasn't really expecting this to come out of his mouth, but I heard him say, he's like, you know, I really feel like the most important question that we have to consider as people is who is God? And do we know him? He said, if there is a God, that's got to be the most important question ever. Now, my ears perked up when he said that, because I thought, you know, I'm not used to hearing this conversation take place in Waffle House. When I overheard the waitress say back to him, she said, yeah. She said, that is life's most important question. She said, I've learned that really that is the thing that determines whether or not your life is successful and whether or not you're happy. So then this guy, you know, says back to her, he said, yeah, he said, the problem is there's so many different opinions out there about God. How are you supposed to know which one is the right one? He says, I'm just confused. And at this point, I'm feeling like, you know, where am I dreaming? That what Star Trek episode did I just get beamed into? I'm overhearing this conversation. I put my hand up because I wanted to get into the conversation. I kid you not. I put my hand up because I thought, you people are so in luck. I'm a pastor. I'm a certified expert on God. And I'm going to answer your questions. I put my hand up. Before either of them noticed, the waitress looks back at this guy and she says, yeah. She says, that is a confusing thing. She says, but you know who I hate? The people that I hate are those born-again types. Because whenever they overhear that you're talking about God, they always want to tell you exactly why they think what they think is right and why you're wrong. And she says, at that point, the conversation's over because they don't care anything about you. They just care about showing that they're right. I hate those people. I could feel my hand kind of slinking back down because I am one of those born-again types. And I don't want to be that guy this morning. I don't. But I do want to show you what Jesus had to say about himself, because if he raised from the dead, then he is the one that determines the truth about him. So please don't hear this as one man standing up telling you what he thinks about God. Hear this in Jesus' own words from what he says about himself. John 8:24, just one verse this morning. Just one verse. For if you do not believe, he says, that I am he, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There is a question being answered in the Gospel of John, and that is, exactly who is Jesus? Was he just a great prophet? An enlightened spiritualist who directs people to God, like Confucius or Gandhi or Buddha or Muhammad? That's a question a lot of people still have today. Here Jesus says that this question is of the utmost importance, one that literally your entire eternity hangs upon. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I am who? What does he mean? I am who? First, that he's God. That he's God. In the original Greek text, there is no he. That's something that translators have added. It's just I am. Unless you believe that I am. This is one of about 10 I am statements in the Gospel of John where Jesus shortens his identity to simply I am. I am was the name that God had given to himself when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Moses had asked God, who should I tell Israel is delivering them? And God answered out of the burning bush, tell them my name is I am. You say, well, lots of people use I am to answer questions. Somebody asks, you know, who's the pastor of this church? And I respond by saying, I am. That doesn't mean that you think you're God, of course. But sometimes when Jesus uses that phrase, it doesn't even make grammatical sense. For example, later on in chapter 8, down around verse 58, the Pharisees object to something that Jesus claims about Abraham. And they're like, how do you know that? You got some kind of special knowledge about Abraham that we don't know about? I mean, you guys know who Abraham is, right? Father Abraham had many sons. I'm one of them, so are you. Father of the Jewish nation. They're like, how do you have special knowledge about Abraham? Jesus' response is, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, That would have been a remarkable enough statement in and of itself. But before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying, because it says that when he says that, they picked up stones to stone him because he claimed to be God. In John 18, when they came to arrest Jesus to take him off to be crucified, they said to him, which one of you is Jesus? And Jesus responded simply, I am. And it says that the power of that statement made them draw back, made a group of army soldiers draw back and fall on their faces. Just the power of God himself uttering his own name overpowered them. Jesus claimed for himself the most sacred name of God. Had he not been God, that would have been blasphemy. In the last chapter of John, Thomas, doubting Thomas, after seeing the resurrected Jesus, falls on his face and says, my Lord and my God, and he worships Jesus. Had Jesus just been a prophet, at that point he would have said, no, Thomas. No, I'm just a prophet. Worship God only. That's what Peter said when people worshiped him. No, I'm just a prophet. I'm just a messenger of God. You worship God. But Jesus doesn't do that. He received the worship. He was not a prophet pointing people to God. He was the God they were pointing to. He was worthy of worship. Some of you honestly have been deceived. You've been lied to. You've been told that Jesus didn't really believe he was God. But he did. He claimed it over and over and over again. And by the way, not just in the Gospel of John. Sometimes people say, well, maybe that was one guy's later interpretation, John, or somebody pretending they were John to go back and add back in the ideas that Jesus was God. That's not true. The Gospel of Matthew records three different times where the disciples worship Jesus, something the Jewish religion said you should give to God alone. Luke records the same in chapter 24 at the end. It says that all the disciples got around and worshiped him. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus claims to be the new restored temple. He looks at the temple. The temple was the place that the Jewish understood, the place where God himself dwelt. And Jesus pointed at it and said, that's not the temple. I'm the real temple. I am the place where you meet with and abide with God. In Matthew's recording of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus keeps saying, the law of God says this and that, but I say to you, prophets would always say, well, thus says God. Jesus said, thus says me. Prophets pointed people beyond themselves to the authority of God. Jesus pointed people to himself. In Matthew and Luke and Mark as well, Jesus forgives sins and he raises people from the dead and he claims that he has this power in himself. Every single one of Jesus' closest followers is united on this position. Jesus takes the position of God. He takes the authority of God. He receives the worship of God. That's because he believed he was God. Unless you believe that I am not just a prophet, but the Son of God, worthy of all worship, you will die, he says, in your sins. Secondly, believe that I am he also means believe that I am the Messiah. There is a question that's been asked 15 times already in the 8 chapters of the Gospel of John leading up to this one. And that question appears like this, 15 different times. Is Jesus the Messiah? Jesus here says, without equivocation, I am. I am he. I am the one that all the prophets have been pointing to. And unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. Prophets were given to teach people the way to God. Jesus said he was the way to God. John 14, 6, the disciple Thomas said to Jesus, teach us the way to the presence of God. Jesus looks back at Thomas and says, Thomas, I am the way to God. Yo soy el camino y la verdad y la vida, Juan 14, 6, for our Summit in Espanol friends. I don't tell you the way to God, I am the way to God. Jesus' primary role was not a rabbi teaching us something. He was a warrior who came to do something for us. Something we could not do for ourselves. The Gospel of Mark says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom. Ransom. It was as if we were held captive under the penalty of our sin, completely unable to escape from the consequences and the penalty of our sin. We were captive under it. So Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves by living the life we should have lived, a perfect life, and then dying the death we should have died. Jesus was perfect. He should have received only reward and commendation from his life. But no, What he received at the end of his life was condemnation, not commendation. He lived only for the glory of the Father, but died under the wrath of the Father. But you see, because Jesus received the condemnation of the cross at the end of his life, he can set us free for those of us who deserve condemnation. The fact that he died, the fact that he became my sin and died, means that he can set me free because he suffered in my place the penalty of what I deserve. So he ransomed me and brought me back from the grave and the penalty of sin so that I could be free. The Father can only require one penalty for sin, and it's death. The options are that you and I die in our sins, or Jesus dies in our place. I told my children a story last night that I heard when I was a kid. It's the legend of a king by the name of King Lemuel. Lemuel was the king of a small country somewhere in the northeast part of Europe. The king had the reputation among his small country of being the fairest king. He was so just. He always did what was right. And he was loving toward his people. He just overflowed with compassion for them. And his people adored him and loved him. One day when the king came out to address the people, he was very downcast. He was sad. He looked at everybody and he said, "Somebody is taking money from my treasury. They're embezzling money from me, and I don't know who it is." He says, "You know me. I promise that I will take care of you however I can. If you need something, just come to me and I'll give it to you." Nobody came forward. Nobody could believe that somebody was taking money from the king. So a couple days went by, and the king came out a second time. He said, "Every day somebody continues to pilfer money from the treasury. I have no choice but to issue not only a warning, but a threat that if you get caught, you will go to prison after being beaten with 10 lashes of a whip." No one could believe that somebody was stealing money from the king, and no one came forward. A couple more days passed by, money being taken every day. The king came out and said, "We're going to double the penalty. It's going to be years in prison and 20 lashes." No one came forward, no one really believing that somebody could actually do this to their king. And a couple more days passed by, and the king came out one more time, brokenhearted, and said, "You leave me no choice. I'm going to double the penalty one more time to 40 lashes, which in that day, based on how they gave the penalty, would essentially have been the death penalty. 2 days after the king issued this final penalty, they caught the thief. Red-handed. It was the king's mother. King's mother daily had been stealing, embezzling money from her son, and no one could believe it. No one could understand what the king would do. They're like, I mean, what's he going to do? And some people said, well, he'll let his mother off. I mean, clearly a king with that much compassion is not going to oversee the execution of his mother. And other people said, well, no, that wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be fair because if somebody else had done it, he'd give them the penalty. How could he bend justice? And no one knew what the king would do. And the king spent several days pondering over what he could do. And he came out to his people and he said, justice is justice. The law is the law. The penalty has to be given. So they took the king's mother out to the place where they gave the penalty, where they executed people. And they stripped off the back of her shirt. And the guard took the whip and he got ready to bring it across the king's mother's back. And the king said, stop. The king walked over and looked at his mother in the eyes and said something to her that nobody heard. And then the king wrapped his body around his mother's body and looked at the soldier and said, now hit her. The soldier says, I can't hit her, because if I try to hit her, I'll hit you. You're in the way. He said, I just gave you an order, and that is to hit my mother. I did not ask you to consider where I'm standing. You give her the penalty. And the guard brought down that whip 40 times. And all 40 times, it hit the king instead of the king's mother, so that every lash was absorbed by him for her, so that he died and she lived. Jesus, in a very similar way, absorbed the penalty for our sin. He endured hell on the cross in my place. He was beaten so that you and I could walk free. He was damned so that we could be saved. He was separated from God so that we could be reconciled to him. A four-word summary of the gospel that we say a lot around our church. Four words. Jesus in my place. In fact, everybody say it with me. Four words. Jesus in my place. Jesus condemned for me. Jesus damned for me. Jesus in my place, living the life that I should have lived, but then receiving the condemnation that I should have received. Another thing that I use to explain to my children what this is like is I tell them, I say, imagine for a minute that this right here represents your sin. This is you. Your sin between you and God, so that no matter how hard you try, no matter how religious you get, how many times and places you go to church, there will always be a barrier between you and God. And God is so holy that he cannot look upon sin. So he cannot be in your presence. For you to stand in his presence with sin because he is so holy and perfect would be like a tissue paper touching the surface of the sun. No matter what you do, it always blocks you and God. Jesus came to live the life perfectly that we should have lived. And the Bible says that God laid on Jesus our sin. And Jesus died with it so that he put it away forever. So that now there is nothing that prohibits me from God any longer because my sin has been taken away forever. Jesus in my place. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, that I am God, that I'm the Messiah, you will die in your sins. Our culture wants to marginalize Jesus as a prophet. They want to set him up as one of many who gave us a way to higher spiritual consciousness, a good man, the founder of one of the great religions, one of the many ways to God. Jesus would not have that. He said, I am the one true God, the Messiah given to save every person on earth, the one way to peace with God. I saw an interview recently where Bono was being interviewed by a guy named Mika Asayas, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, who was one of his biographers. In the interview, the subject of Jesus came up, as he often does with Bono. What proceeded was a fascinating conversation. Listen to this. Bono said, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy. He had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah or Moses or Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius. But actually, the Christ says, no, I'm not saying that I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I am saying I am God in the flesh. And people say, no, please, Jesus, just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. That's okay. But we've had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. We can handle eccentricity, but not God, not the Messiah, because you know we're going to have to crucify you if you keep saying that. And he goes on, no, I actually am the Messiah. At this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and saying, oh my God, he's going to keep saying this. So what you're left with is either Christ, who was who he said he was, God incarnate and the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's a little far-fetched. Bono. Now, some of you, when I was reading from the Gospel of John, you're like, oh, I'm looking around. You're like, Bono, what? Yeah. When Bono and the Apostle John agree on it, it has to be right. Unless you believe that I am he, Jesus says, you will die in your sins. Do you believe what Jesus said about himself? You cannot claim to respect Jesus and then dispute his most fundamental claim about himself. People say, well, my Jesus wouldn't say that. My Jesus wouldn't do this. And my Jesus is like this. I mean, no offense, but you don't get your own personal Jesus. There's one Jesus, and he gets to define himself. I mean, it's the same for you. I mean, think about it. Imagine if somebody came up to you this morning and said, hey, you don't know me, but I've been watching you for a while, and I want to write a biography on you. And so I've taken lots of notes about your life, and I want to write a biography. You'd be excited, right? You're like, wow, somebody write a biography on me. That's flattering. And they said, get this. In my biography of you, you always wanted to be an astronaut, but you were a complete failure, which leads to a lot of emotional problems you have, and that makes you really bad at relationships. And because you're so bad at relationships, you live with 19 cats. That's how I'm going to describe you, because I think that'll sell. And you're like, well, I mean, I never wanted to be an astronaut. I didn't flunk out of school. I'm not bad at relationships, and I hate cats. And they're like, no, but that's not really interesting. That won't sell. This right here will sell. This is how I prefer to see you. You would be offended, right?
When we look at Jesus and say, I don't like this, and I'm going to change this, and you don't get to define yourself, it's not the real Jesus. It's a figment of our imagination. Unless you believe that I am He, Jesus says, you will die in your sins. This is not an idle religious question. If Jesus is who He says He is, then He was doing something for us that we cannot hope to survive eternity without, something we must receive and appropriate for ourselves. If we do not believe that He is who He said He is, we will die in our sins. Everybody dies. Nobody disputes that. I've engaged in lots of discussions over the years with lots of people who had very different opinions about God and eternity. I've never talked to anybody who disputes the fact that we die. Some people, however, believe that when we die, we simply cease to exist. We're just biological machines. When the power goes out, the shell crumbles. That's all there is of us. Consciousness, meaning, eternality, those are all just illusions because we're just biology. Some people say that we get absorbed up into a higher consciousness where we become part of the fabric of the universe, a nirvana. Others believe that when we die, we're ushered into a better place where we'll be reunited with family, start the next chapter of our existence. Most of us, that is. I mean, you know, maybe if you've been exceptionally bad, you won't go to heaven. Hitler, child molester. Those kind of people won't, but for the majority of us, we'll God grades out on the curve. He'll get us there. Some people believe in purgatory. We've all done some wrong things. We'll have to pay for them a little, but, you know, eventually we'll all end up in a better place. Jesus said none of those things. He said you either die in Him or you die in your sins. In your sins, separated from God, under the wrath of God, to face the consequences of your sin. God's first promise to mankind, Genesis 2:17, if you sin, you will die. To die in our sin is to die eternally. To spend the rest of eternity separated from God in the condition of eternal death, suffering for sin. Many people I talk to just don't think it's important to think about death. I mean, some of us are sitting here right now going, come on, man. I mean, death is such a downer. Why we come all the way on this beautiful day to sit around and talk about death? We're at the ballpark. Let's talk about something happy. What more important thing is there ever to consider? What more important thing is there for my children to know, for my friends, for our city, for our neighbors? Luke 16, Jesus describes two people who die. One of them, a rich man, but separated from Christ, says that he opens the eyes of his soul in hell. The other one, a poor man who lived on a meager existence, but in Christ, carried by the angels into heaven, where he opens his eyes to bliss upon bliss and blessing upon blessing, to enjoy the pleasures of God and eternity forever and ever. The other now beginning the first day of his existence in eternal death, hell. Would you imagine with me what it's like to live a whole life completely incognizant of eternity, focused on important things, but things like getting the right grades, getting the right job, getting married, having kids, retiring comfortably, succeeding in all those things, only to open your eyes and find out that it was all true, all of it, what Jesus said was true. And now you open your eyes in eternal judgment to face the awful reality of eternal judgment for your sins. If Jesus was who He says He was, John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You see, the opposite is true too. If you do believe that He is the one, you will not die in your sins. The gospel is that Jesus died in your place. He faced the most extreme form of death, the bloodiness and torture of the cross, so that He could put away your sin forever. Our sin is such that even the best of us desperately need it. His death was such that even the worst of us can be covered underneath it. Young, old, rich, poor, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Arab, religious and non-religious alike can find salvation at the foot of the cross. There's only one kind of man, sinner, and only one solution, Jesus. He is the hope of every person ever born in every corner of the world. No sin is too great to be beyond the grasp of His grace. No mistake too devastating to be beyond the reach of His healing. Hebrews says that because Jesus' death was so bad, he can save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Our church is made up of people from all walks of life, religious, irreligious, white, black, people of great education, people of hardly any education. There are some things about some of us that we would never want anybody to know, but the blood of Jesus is what unites this church because it has made us new in him, made us clean, washed us so that our righteousness is no longer a righteousness of our own where we compare ourselves to others, but a righteousness that is a gift because Jesus did it in our place. And so we know from experience, what we know is that he loves you, that he died for you, that he can save you. He can set the drug addict free from his bondage. He can heal the brokenhearted. Most of all, he can reconcile the rebellious to God. If you do believe that he is the one, you will not die in your sins. So the question, have you believed? You say, well, what does it mean to believe? Just believe, like believe that he existed? No, he's not talking about a belief in the mind like you would believe that George Washington was the first president. The Bible says that even the demons have that kind of belief. He's talking about a belief of the will. The will. The chair that you're sitting on. It was not just a mental belief where you said, I believe that chair will hold me up. At some point, you may not even remember it, but you made a decision to sit down, to trust your weight into it, to transfer your weight upon it. That's the kind of trust that he's talking about. Again, I've shared with you a couple of stories I share with my kids. I'll give you one more. True story, a guy named Charles Blondin, who used to walk across the tightrope, cross Niagara Falls. After doing this, picked up a wheelbarrow, took it across this tightrope, stretching over Niagara Falls. Crowd, going crazy, cheering for him. He says, how many of you believe I can do this again? Everybody puts their hands up, says, do it again. He said, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? All the hands slip back down. Because their belief is here, but their belief is not such that they would entrust their soul to it. He's talking about a belief of the will where you transfer the weight of your soul to Jesus Christ. You submit to his authority so that you follow him as Lord. You trust what he did on your behalf as the only hope for your salvation, and you sit down in it. I tell my kids that a lot of people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. Because that's the distance between a belief in the mind and a belief in the heart. A belief in the heart that says, it's not just I believe he existed, I believe he was Lord. My soul believes he is Lord, and I have shifted my weight to it. And I'm trusting in what he did as my only hope. So again, I will ask you very simply, have you believed? I'm going to give you a chance to do that today, and then to act on that. In the Bible, the action step after believing is to be baptized. When Peter preached the gospel in the heart of Jerusalem, after he explained to them what the gospel was, the people said to him, well, then what should we do? Peter said, repent or believe and then be baptized. Baptism is like a public profession. It's like the ring that I wear on the ring finger of my left hand that just tells everybody here that I'm married. It tells all you girls I'm unavailable. My wife has put a claim on me, and I'm not ashamed to say that I'm married. If I took my white ring off, my wife said, why are you doing that? I said, well, I just, you know, it's cumbersome. And she wonders then how I actually feel about her. Well, the public profession, the demonstration that we belong to Jesus is baptism. People say, well, I don't really feel like it's that important. I can follow Jesus without being baptized. I always want to say, excuse me? Well, what does it mean to you for Jesus to be Lord? Can you really call Jesus Lord and then disobey his first commandment? You cannot treat as optional what God gave as a command. Let me tell you something else. In the Bible, almost all the great like outpourings of God's power, I love this, they all started with a very small act of obedience. For example, God told Israel to go march around Jericho 7 times before he knocked the walls down. That almost seemed foolish, like it had nothing to do with the walls coming down, but God just wanted them to obey. God told Naaman to go dip in the Jordan River to be healed of his leprosy. Naaman thought that was ridiculous. What's dipping in a dirty river got to do with my being healed? God said, that's how it's going to be. David's encounter with Goliath began by obeying his daddy's instructions to take bread and cheese to his brothers. Jesus could make Peter walk on the water, but only after he got out of the boat.
These are all small acts of faith, but God uses them to release great power. Yes, you can be saved without being baptized, but God will not pour out His power in your life until you take the simple step of obedience He's put in front of you. I realize that many of you didn't come today expecting this, or many of you came not expecting this, but you're going to leave today and you're going to begin a new chapter in your walk with God. You're going to begin to obey God fully and follow Him completely. You're like, well, I mean, this is strange, but what are you talking about? I don't know what baptism's like. Let me show you real quick. Baptism is simply you repeating the motion of what Jesus did on the cross. As you go under the water, we take you, we make sure you hold your nose so you don't drown. We put you under the water just like Jesus went into the grave. We do not hold you down for 3 days, okay? But we bring you back up, showing that just like Jesus emerged from the grave without your sin attached. So you are beginning a new life in fellowship with God and with the power of God running through your body. That's what it is. You're like, well, maybe great, but it's kind of cold out here and I don't have clothes to change into. We have changes of clothes for you. Literally hundreds of them in all sizes, in modest t-shirts and shorts so that you will not be embarrassed. You're like, but the water's freezing. We heated it since yesterday. The warmest place to be in downtown Durham is in one of these baptismals, I promise you. You're like, well, but I got baptized as a kid. I was baptized when I was a baby. Listen, no offense to you, and this is not about a denomination. This is not about you ceasing to be Methodist or Catholic and starting to become a Baptist. That's not it at all, okay? This is not about a denomination. This is about obeying Jesus in making a public profession of your faith. 27 times in the book of Acts, somebody gets baptized. All 27 times, they believed first and then were baptized. I'll give you something really personal. My wife also baptized when she was much younger. And she said when she came to this church, she's like, this is a profession that I'm going to make of my own faith. In fact, think of it like this. Think of when you got baptized as a baby, think of that as your parents declaring something they hoped would one day be true of you. They wanted you to follow Jesus. That's what that baptism meant. It was a great, beautiful moment as an expression of their faith. Why not ratify their decision by saying, Mom and Dad, I've grown up and now I'm choosing to follow Jesus and I want to declare that. Thank God for your faith declared over to me when you had me baptized. I want to ratify that, and I choose to be baptized now. That's the invitation that I would give to you. First, to believe on Jesus if you've never done so, and then to respond publicly and be baptized. Some of you have already trusted Christ before today, but you've never been baptized, and today will be your day. All right? I want everybody, and if I could, well, but hold on a second, before you bow your heads, let me just kind of show you what's going to happen here as soon as we do this. All right, I'm going to dismiss right now counselors that we have at our church. They're going to make their way up to two different places, right here, one on my left and one on my right, which after I pray, you that are going to be baptized, you're going to just immediately stand up, walk, and go to one of them. Not right now, but after I pray. The counselors are going ahead and making their way there. To the right here, to the left. I don't really know any way to say this to you other than just to say it. Either the Miller Lite tent or the Budweiser tent. It might be a less filling, but it's going to be a full body baptism, okay? So you go wherever you want. In just a minute, I'm going to pray. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and then after I finish, all over this place, I don't have any idea how many people are here, but there's going to be dozens, maybe hundreds of you that are going to stand up, and you're just going to make your way over there when I stand everybody up, and you're going to be counseled to be baptized. Maybe you're like, I'm not sure if I'm ready to be baptized, but I know that I'm receiving Jesus today. I know that I have questions. I want you to go too. If it's not your time to be baptized, you guys can decide that there. Nobody's going to force you to do anything. But if you pray to receive Christ, we're going to ask you to go there too so that we can talk with you, okay? If I could, all across this baseball stadium, if you bow your heads with me. Bow your heads with me and let me lead you in a prayer. If you are not certain that you have ever trusted Christ and received Him as your Lord and Savior, I invite you right now at this moment to repent and believe. Repent means that you say to Jesus something like this: Jesus, you are Lord, and I surrender to you. Say that in the words of your own heart. Jesus, I surrender. You are Lord. Believe means I trust what you did as my salvation. I receive as a gift what you've offered to me as salvation. Say it right now to Him in your own words. Jesus, I receive the free gift of salvation that you are offering. Let me ask you to do something very simple with every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm not doing this for me. I'm just doing this because I want you to make an acknowledgement. If you, right now, today, for either the first time or maybe the first time that you really understood it, if you prayed with me just now, just a second ago, to receive Jesus as Savior, would you just lift your hand up? Just lift your hand up. Again, I'm not doing this for me. I just want you to acknowledge it. Yeah, I see hands up all over the place. Okay, you can put them down. I'm going to pray for you, and then when we stand up, I want you to act immediately and go. If you already had trusted Christ, but you've never been baptized, you go as well. Okay? Here we go. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Thank you for the salvation that you've offered. Thank you for the day that you've given us to proclaim it. Thank you, God, for sparing these people in this room, in this stadium, alive to hear this message. And thank you for enabling them to respond. Now give them the courage to take this first step of obedience. I pray and commit this moment to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.